Join me in turning to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, for our text this morning, verses 27 through 31. While you're turning there, I wish to express gratitude for the opportunity to come and open God's word to you and bring you greetings from our sister church, the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. It's a delight for me to be here. The book of Isaiah is massive in scope. It's been compared to the book of Romans because, like Romans, it sets forth God's case against sinners and unveils his glorious plan of redemption. And this is a pivotal passage in the book of Isaiah. Begin reading in verse number 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know the name Steve Jobs, Apple's charismatic CEO, sort of the high priest of the technological world. He was known for his controlling personality, for his perfectionistic standards. Can be very cruel to his subordinates. But when Jobs was just 13 years old, his parents took him to Sunday school at a Lutheran church. And there he interrogated the Lutheran pastor with questions like this: if I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it? The pastor very patiently answered him, "Yes, Steve, God knows everything." Well, then he pulled out a copy of Life magazine, and on the cover of that particular magazine was a picture of starving children in Africa. And he said, "Well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to these children?" And the pastor replied, "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that." Well, Steve then declared that he wanted nothing to do with worshiping a God who would allow things like that to happen, and he never returned to church. And I'm suspicious that all of us either know somebody or we ourselves have had thoughts sympathetic to Jobs' sentiment at some point in our lives, where maybe we wouldn't word it quite as harshly, but we've been puzzled by God and his ways. He's revealed certain things about himself in Scripture, that he is loving and gracious and kind and merciful and forgiving and slow to anger. And then there are the things that we observe right in front of us, in the news, in our own lives. Heartache and sorrow and tragedy and hurt and pain, and we are perplexed. And Isaiah is addressing an Israelite nation that has a similar perplexed outlook because they have just been told of coming judgment, pending judgment. If we were to look at the previous chapter, Isaiah 39, verse 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." Now, this is the future that awaits the people of Israel, Babylonian exile. And Isaiah, here in chapter 40, envisions a future day when the people will be overwhelmed with dejection and despair and will ask questions like these: how can God let this happen to us? Doesn't he care about us? So when our circumstances turn unfavorable, when life becomes sour, we can lose sight of God's glory and majesty, and our faith can falter. And who among us has not had their faith falter or weaken in some way? Perhaps you're dealing with that right now in your own life. And it becomes difficult to reconcile what God says about himself in his word so clearly and plainly and without contradiction to what is happening to us in real life. And so Isaiah's message is one of encouragement, of challenge to those whose faith is faltering, to lift our eyes to the Lord in hopeful expectancy. He draws our attention to the nature of God, the nature and character of God. And this is what people with weak faith need. They need to be reminded of who God is and what he has promised to be. And rather than us demanding explanations from him, we submit joyfully to the truth of those promises, of what he has promised to be for us. So there's the nature of God, and then there is the frailty of humanity. Isaiah concludes with a promise of strength for the weary. So first of all, the nature of God. The nature of God. Who is he? What has he promised to be? There's a complaint that prompts Isaiah's pronouncement here in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Remember those names, Jacob and Israel, interchangeable, referring to God's people back in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled with God and God changed his name from supplanter, deceiver, cheater, to one who wrestles with God and prevails. So these are choice names for God's people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? If we were to go back and review chapter 40, it's a tremendous chapter. Isaiah has continually reminded God's people of the majesty and the splendor of God, that the whole universe is dwarfed by his presence and power. The nations are like a drop from a bucket, verse 15 says. They are as nothing before him, verse 17. The Lord sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, verse 22. So here is the Lord whose creative genius is unmatched, who fashioned the stars and the galaxies, who, according to verse 26, brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Not one is missing. The language here reminiscent of a general who marshals his troops before the parade stand, and everyone's going to show up for that. Not one person is missing. Well, the stars respond to God's creative genius, his matchless excellency. Like a general marshaling his troops. Scholars tell us that in ancient Israel, there were about 5,000 stars visible. If you were an ancient Israelite looking up at the sky, you would see and count roughly 5,000 stars. And modern astronomers tell us that there are more than 400 billion stars in just the Milky Way galaxy, and there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe, and I've heard higher numbers than that. And so the total number of stars is estimated at 10 billion trillions. And Isaiah is saying, the Lord created all of them, named all of them, and if he can remember all of those names, surely he can remember your name as well. And yet the complaint of the people, as they reflect upon this pending judgment that is rushing toward them, that will overtake them, because of their own foolishness and idolatry, is, my way is hidden from the Lord. He has forgotten me. Either he's too big. He's too big to care. And Isaiah is saying, no, he's too big to overlook you. He's too great to fail in his care and watchfulness over you. The prominent psychiatrist Viktor Frankl endured imprisonment in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps during 1942 to 1945, witnessing firsthand the difference that could be made between the mentality of those who survive and those who would perish. And he said it wasn't just a matter of physical health and strength. It was a matter of hope. The people who were more likely to survive had something to live for beyond the barbed wire, something to go home to after the war. And Frankl writes in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he said the prisoner who had lost faith in his future was doomed. That with his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold, let himself decline and become subject to mental and physical decay. And usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to all the inmates in the camp. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed, to wash and go out in the parade grounds, and no entreaties or blows or threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. And if this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. So here are the people of Israel, this cloud of despair and dejection falling over them. Perhaps you can identify with that. You've felt something like that in your own life. You've come out of such a fog, such a cloud. You feel it presently. And you say, who cares? Why go on? I like the way Martin Luther spoke to one of his adversaries, Erasmus, and said, your thoughts of God are too human. And the Israelites' thoughts of God here are too human, too harsh, too earthly, not worthy of his heavenly majesty. Where is God when we need him? He demands so much, but doesn't lift a finger to help. John Knox said, the scripture tells us by what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, by pouring into our hearts this poison, that God does not love us. So when you are in the midst of an emotional tailspin, it can be helpful to ask, what is true? What is true? And that's what Isaiah reminds the people of God here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Verse 28. These are things that you already know about God, that either you are forgetting or misapplying. This is what God has revealed about himself. You know that he's an untiring, eternal, sovereign creator. They know that God is big, that he is great, that he dwarfs the universe by his presence and power, but they think he doesn't care about them individually, personally. And that's not the case. It's not that he's too big to care, says one writer. It's not that he's too big to care. It's that he's too big to fail, too big to overlook us and care for us. If he's named those 10 billion trillions of stars, he knows our name as well. And notice how Isaiah so carefully and pastorally reminds them about the truth of God, not in a cold, ruthless, condescending way, throwing the truth in their face like a bucket of ice water, but this very kind, pastoral way, sort of jolting them out of their dejection and despondency. He says, he is the everlasting God, eternal and unchanging. We're reminded daily that we live in a world that is under the siege of sin, where your body feels that decay, that weakness, the achy joints, the sorrow, the tears, the deformities and infirmities. But here we serve a God who is not subject to the changes of living in time. With God, there is no distinction between the present or the past or the future. He sees all at once. All things are always present to him. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Malachi 3, 6, the Lord says, I do not change. James 1, 17, he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's not developing or learning or evolving in any way. This is God. He doesn't grow in his power or in his holiness. He's unchangeable, remaining untouched by the stresses and strains of life on earth. So God is here working his purposes out at his own pace, in his own way, the everlasting God. But he's also the creator of the ends of the earth, Isaiah says. And if you are the creator of something, the ends of the earth representing totality and everything in between, if you have created something, then you are its owner. You are its ruler. It belongs to you. And you can do whatever you want to do with what you have created. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So anywhere life may take you, whether it's into exile with the Babylons, with the Israelites, the Babylonian exile, or you are in a lonely hospital room, or you are in the Amazonian jungle, God has already been there for you. And he is there for us. And that is meant to be a source of great comfort and encouragement to despondent Israel. Many of you will know the name Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, who suffered a martyr's death in 1956 in the jungles of Ecuador. And she tried to follow up with some of his work by herself traveling to a tribe in Ecuador, attempting to reduce their spoken language to written words so that they might have the word of God in their own language. And as she began this work of translation, the only person who could help her was a Spanish-speaking Christian who lived there with the tribe. But within a month, he was killed in an argument So she was left there alone, struggling, working, laboring, another 8 months with virtually no help. And then she had to move to another field, and she left behind for her colleagues this file full of all of her efforts, all of this linguistic labor. And after she had moved to the other place, she heard that that file, with all of her work, months and months of work, had been stolen. And there was no copy. And all that work vanished. Reflecting on that event, Elizabeth said this: "I simply had to bow in the knowledge that God was his own interpreter. We must allow God to do what he wants to do. And if you are thinking that you know the will of God for your life and you are anxious to do that, you're probably in for a very rude awakening, because nobody knows the will of God for his entire life. That circumstance molding her, conforming her, allowing her to surrender to God's wisdom and control, his prerogative as the creator and ruler of all things." And again, that's Isaiah reminding the people of God of the nature of God, the character of God. He's everlasting. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And then he says he's inexhaustible in strength. Verse 28, he does not grow faint or grow weary. We have a God who works ceaselessly, energetically, actively on behalf of his people, whose energies are never depleted, who never has to take a break from his unfolding purposes in order to have a rest. You know, we spend about a third of our lives asleep. We're told in Psalm 121 that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. We remember the words of Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I like that Jesus there does not say, which he could have said, "Look at how imposing and formidable my strength is." Jesus could have said that. All power and authority belongs to him. We see him calm the seas and heal the sick and cast out demons. He has that power. He has that strength. But what does he do? He invites us. You know, when your world is collapsing around you, to whom do you wish to speak? You want to speak to someone who is gentle, accessible, approachable. And that's what Jesus invites us to do. He's the gentle, accessible shepherd who gently leads those that have young. But Isaiah goes on and says his understanding is unsearchable. The Lord is working on eternal, global, international levels. His ways are beyond our ways, his thoughts beyond our thoughts, Isaiah 55, verse 8. So yes, God's ways can be perplexing when we are not God, when we must submit to his ways and his unsearchable judgments. Job in Job 26, 14, in debating with his friends, speaks of the outskirts of God's ways. "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him." We see only the fringe, only a partial glimpse of all that God is doing globally, internationally, universally. So life is often perplexing to us, but it never perplexes God. And we will respond to that fact in one of two ways. Either we will accept that, receive it, and in faith, trust that God is working according to his will, according to that eternal purpose. Or we can sit in judgment upon God and demand that God prove himself. And then we will decide whether we will render him allegiance. Well, years ago, when the first Soviet astronaut, Yuri Gagarin, was in space, remember what he said, those of you who know the story? He was up there, beholding all of the splendor and majesty of God's creation, things that most of us will never see. And he said, "I don't see any God out here." Affirming in his atheistic viewpoint that therefore God did not exist. And yet Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So it is the height of folly to imagine that we are the judge, that we get to sift and analyze God, that Any so-called God that we could run through our thought processes and micromanage would cease to be God. So as long as people are assessing him, they are in the position of superiority, the position of judge. Yet Isaiah said, no, it's his judgments that are unsearchable. It's not that we assess him. He assesses us. The everlasting, the living creator, who is inexhaustible in strength and unfathomable in wisdom. But if we just stop there, I mean, those truths are glorious in and of themselves. God is infinite in power, majestic in holiness, all glorious, all wondrous. Isaiah doesn't stop there. In verse 29, he says, he gives power to the faint. So yes, he is big and great and beyond our understanding and unfathomable in his ways. But yet he draws near to give generously of his power and strength and resources to the one who is utterly weak, utterly helpless. It's not that he's too great and wonderful to be bothered. God's not concerned about me. He's too busy running the universe. No, it's that he's too great to overlook us. He's too great not to care for us. And that really is the gospel in a nutshell. What James says in James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Those who are full of self-trust, self-dependence, who find their goodness within, whose outlook is more intrinsic, looking inward towards yourself. That's what our culture teaches us in so many words, that faith, self-salvation, we turn inwardly. This is where we find our hope and our refuge. But to use Professor Murray, John Murray's phrase, faith is essentially extrospective, looking outside of us, looking to Christ, looking to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who says, come to me and find rest, who says, the humble receive grace, the ones who acknowledge complete and utter dependence upon that power and strength that he gives. So the one who has the posture to receive grace is the one who acknowledges their utter helplessness, lostness. So the people complain, and Isaiah responds with the truth about the character and nature of God. But then secondly, he reminds them of the frailty and weariness of humanity. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. You think of a youthful person as someone who has peak, maximum strength, peak performance. They're in peak physical condition. And any observer of our culture will know that we worship youthfulness, youthfulness in appearance, and youthfulness in apparel, and youthism reigns. We tend to curse old age and put our trust in the levies of cosmetic creams and injections in order to hold back the rapidly advancing storm surge of aging that will come upon all of us. In fact, there are currently a half dozen billionaires that are investing heavily in biomedical research in order to discover the secret to living longer. One of them is Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook. He was asked at a science exhibition a few years ago, what about the scientific community most interests you? And he said, I'm most interested in questions that will enable us to live forever. So that's where his cash flow is going. So in a culture that worships youth and youthfulness and youthism, this is a helpful corrective, that even those in peak physical condition who have limited reservoirs of strength, those that we would admire, those that we would put on a pedestal like athletes and wish that we could become like them, even they have limited reservoirs of physical strength. They age. They wear out. He says, even the youths will fall exhausted, or as one translation has it, they will stumble clumsily, succumbing to fatigue. Now, there's a congressman from Kansas, he's retired now, Congressman Jim Ryan, who won national acclaim many years ago when he was able to run the mile in 3 minutes and 55 seconds, a record that held fast for about 30 plus years. became a congressman, but back in the 60s and 70s, he was also an Olympic athlete and had the dream of going to the Olympics and running for gold. And in 1964 and 68 and 72, he ran in the Olympics. And in 68, he won the silver medal. So 1972 in Munich was to be his year. And he was training regularly, running up to something 120 miles a week or more. Just very intense, very good physical condition. And in the qualifying round for the 1500 meters, Jim tripped and fell. His dreams for Olympic glory were cut short. Tripped and fell. And his coach had always told him, you trip and you fall, you get up and you run, no matter where you are, no matter what place you're in, you get up and you run. So he did that. But what he didn't realize was that when he fell, his head hit a railing that was near the track, and he was unconscious for a few seconds. So when he got up and began running again, he was so far out of the race and didn't advance to the next heat, didn't advance to qualify for the finals, didn't get to race for the gold. And his coaches told him that he had been fouled, and he made an appeal to the officials, and they wouldn't listen to him. So Jim was disappointed, angry at himself for making this mistake, angry at the officials for not hearing him. But Jim had become a Christian just a few months prior to the Olympic Games. And in Munich, he and his wife made a promise that their lives were not going to end there, that they would not be consumed with bitterness and anger over this loss. And today, Jim Ryan testifies that Munich was really the beginning of the rest of his life. That over the decades, as he has studied the scriptures, he's learned to accept what we've been talking about today, God's rule, creative rule, and sovereignty over all of his life. He chose not to live in the past. He learned that the world does not revolve around him, that he has a responsibility to love others, and tripping and falling in the Olympics would be devastating for an Olympic athlete. He feels like it's one of the best things that ever happened to him. So even the youth shall faint and fall. Physical resources will be depleted, but there remains a promise of grace. And that's what we see in verse 31. From the nature of God, the frailty of man, finally the promise of strength and grace for the weary. We hear these well-known words in verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We think of somebody waiting, maybe waiting in a doctor's office or waiting in an airport for a flight, and that looks like someone's idle, passive. They're just sitting there waiting for an event to happen to them. So waiting maybe has some negative connotations for us. It speaks of boredom, tediousness. But that's not the case with this word wait in Scripture. The word wait has the idea of stretching, of tension. There's a fervency that's built into the word, an intensity. This is not passive idleness. This is not sitting on the couch waiting for God's purposes to unfold. This is engaged, prolonged waiting. This is the person standing on their tiptoes waiting for the bus, looking, hoping that the bus will come. So it's a sense of expectancy, patient, trusting expectancy, where we're living in this tension between promises that have been given to us, promises that God has revealed about himself, and those promises yet to be fulfilled. And there is agony during that interim period at times. So the word can carry connotations of agony, waiting, but it's not a passive thing, an idle thing. It's an active thing. In Lamentations 3, it says, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When you do that, you're waiting quietly for God to act, not accusing him of mismanaging your situation. And the promise is this, that those who wait for the Lord, with that waiting on the Lord, will come renewed strength. The word there for renewal carries the sense of changing or exchanging. Exchanging our puny, limited, feeble strength for God's endless omnipotence. the great exchange that Calvin and Luther would speak of, the boundless goodness of God whereby Christ takes upon himself what is ours and transfers to us what is his own. My sin, my condemnation, my weakness, my frailty transferred to Christ. And in return, I get his righteousness, his glory, my shame, his glory. My weakness and depleted resources, his salvation. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island. She was determined to swim the 20-plus miles to the shore of California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather that morning was very foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her, and in one of the boats was her mother, encouraging her, cheering her on. And at one point, Florence begged to be taken out of the water. She was just exhausted, all of her resources depleted, physically, emotionally. And her mother said, "No, keep going, you're almost there." But finally, it was too much. She stopped swimming, they pulled her out of the water. It wasn't until she was in the boat that she discovered that she was merely a half mile from the shore. She'd swam all 20-plus miles, and now she was just a half mile from shore, but she couldn't make it because of the fog. And she said the next day in a press conference, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." So she fell short of her goal because she lacked the reassurance that there was a deadline, that there was an ending point, an end to her arduous endeavor. And without a goal, her hope and her joy fizzled, and she succumbed to that emotional, physical exhaustion. Some of you might be at that point right now, today, where you're at the end of your strength, the end of your rope, so to speak. Physical, emotional resources exhausted, depleted. And here comes this promise from the Word of God, reminding us of who God is, what he has promised to be, that we can exchange our puny, limited strength for God's endless omnipotence, a supernatural strength, as if we have grown wings. The verse says, you will mount up with wings like eagles. You think of the eagle as the greatest of the birds, soaring into the sky with what seems like effortless ease. The eagle is the picture of tireless strength. And so the one who trusts and hopes in the Lord, who has that hopeful expectancy, is enabled to do things that earlier were impossible. So when life perplexes us, there's a temptation for us to demand explanations from God, from others. We want to know what's happened. We want to know why something is happening, the way it's happening. And Isaiah is saying, instead of explanations, live by the promises. Instead of demanding explanations, live by the promises. As Psalm 119, verse 38 says, "Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared." So for those of us who are bent over by weakness, whether it's the weakness of sin, besetting sin, sore trials, weariness, remember that there is this endless reservoir of fresh strength where you can exchange your feeble strength for the Lord's untiring, everlasting, and mighty power. As we pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to avail ourselves of that endless strength and grace that you have promised for your people. That you would free us, O Lord, from that restlessness and anxiety that can be so overwhelming. That you would grant us the peace and power that flow from you and enable us to walk and run the race with patience, looking to Jesus, the author and originator of our faith. That you would keep and guard us in all of our perplexities and distresses. Uphold us, we pray. Guard us and keep us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.